Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So you have this grand separation between those who have the mark and those who do not have the mark. And it begins not outside with the assumption that those who wouldn't have the mark would be outside the sanctuary, but begin in the sanctuary. And everyone who does not have the mark, slay them, kill them. And so now let's go together to Romans chapter 7. It says in your bulletin, we'll look at Lamentations, but perhaps that can be something to look at this afternoon as so you have some spare time. Romans chapter 7. Verse 15. So Romans 7, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then chapter 5 of Matthew. So Matthew 5. Matthew 5, we'll read just the first four verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Amen. We decided in looking through this series on the Christian that what I'm going to do is look with you through the Beatitudes, and as we go along, we'll spend more time on some of them than the others. And come to the second beatitude and remind you that, as I said last week, beatitude, the word is different than the word happy.
So there are those who have translated it, be happy attitudes. That's simply not good exegesis. The reality is that the person who is happy can be happy without having these qualities. It's not a real substantive joy. So to be blessed is to have God's approval. That's what it is to have God's approval. It's in a sense the one thing needful, to have God's approval, his blessing. And I would hope that you would realize that it is not necessarily blessed to mourn and grieve over dying and dead loved ones. So if you've read your Bible for years, then this is assumed that this is a passage to be read at funerals to comfort the mourning, who are mourning the loss of family members, and I am afraid that you have been misunderstanding the text. Anyone, Christian or otherwise, is fully capable of grieving over the loss of a family member to death. And everyone, to some extent, does that. So there's nothing blessed about that. We have to remember that these are spiritual qualities that Jesus Christ is listing, things that characterize every single born-again Christian. Not every single professing Christian, but every single born-again Christian. So that when we read these, we can know that every born-again person is going to be like this. And if they're not, then the trouble is not with the passage, the trouble is with the person. So they're not natural. No one's born like this. What then is Jesus referring to when he says, blessed are those who mourn? Well, he's talking about those who mourn over something very specific. They mourn over sin. Now you notice, I trust, right away how utterly unlike the world this is. I believe I said last week that Jesus, in doing this and giving these beatitudes, it's as if he's drawing a line in the sand and saying, this is what it is right here. This is the marker. This is the difference between the person who's in the world, whether they're in the church in the world or unworldly, or whether they're in Christ. This is the difference. The difference between the natural man and the born-again man. Now, have you ever thought how utterly ridiculous this would sound? Oh, I mean, all of the Beatitudes, really. But this particular one to the non-Christian. Blessed are those who mourn. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the one thing the world tries to shun is mourning. Its whole organization is based upon the supposition that that is something to avoid. And I think you've seen that. You think about the way that funerals are conducted in our generation. They're no longer even called funerals. They're called celebrations of life. When in fact, it is life that's been extinguished. So here you have a family grieving the loss of someone who has gone, whom they may never see again. And we're saying, let's celebrate life. That's the age in which we live. We mustn't mourn. Even in the midst of terrible loss, somehow we're made to believe that we must find a reason to celebrate. And so I have known occasions where people, for deciding to pass on a funeral, have gathered together in a home, and there they have had eaten and drink and are merry in honor of the person who's gone. So think how utterly opposite this is to what is everywhere around you. Blessed are those, Jesus says, not who celebrate, not who know how to laugh, have a good time, but those who mourn. And those who mourn over sin. And you will not, I can promise you, you will not find that same spirit in the world. It's interesting how Jesus, in a similar passage, actually condemned the opposite, where he said, woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now, I quoted earlier Martin Lloyd-Jones. He made some observations, and this was years ago. This is in the 60s, observations about the church then, which have become even more accentuated
Since then, he said, I have no hesitation in asserting that the failure of the church to have a greater impact upon the life of men and women in the world today is due entirely to the fact that her own life is not in order. To me, there is nothing more tragic or short-sighted or lacking in insight than the assumption made by so many that the church herself is all right, and all she has to do is evangelize the world outside. Every revival proves clearly that men who are outside the church always become attracted when the church herself begins to function truly as the Christian church, and as individual Christians approximate to the description here given in the Beatitudes. But what he had noticed, and he went on to talk about, is how in his day, and I would suggest far more true in our day, is that it was becoming common to think that the Christian should be somebody who's always very jovial and happy. And so what people would do is they would, when they were trying to show that they were becoming more sanctified, is they would put on these forced smiles and try to appear carefree, as if that were the height of spirituality, to be always perpetually smiling. Meanwhile, as one minister said, in the 19th century, while these people are going around with these smiles on their faces as if everything were well, he says, conversion has become so rare that people have almost ceased to look for it. A brother in the Lord the other day asked me, he's not from our circle of churches, I asked him how he was doing. He said, how are you doing? And then the next question he asked is, are you seeing conversions? And the answer was no. And I say that recognizing that I have imbibed the same spirit, that we've almost ceased to look for it. And he said, churches have ceased to mourn over the want of it as a deadly symptom of their state. Now, the trouble then, when this was written, when Martin Lloyd-Jones said what he said, the trouble now is that in the church we have come to have a very superficial view of sin. Everyone would like to be happy, naturally. We would like to have that joy, but we would like to skip over conviction. We want to bypass any talk of sin. We don't mind confessing in a general way that we are sinners, but then we would like to hurry on as quick as possible to the whole subject of forgiveness and our standing in Christ. We want the sin bit to be forgotten. We don't want to dwell on the particulars of sin, and we certainly don't want to think about how our sin is seen by a holy God. We don't want to consider how we have grieved him personally, and how our sin wounds him every time. And I think in many parts of the church, it's actually supposed that because we are Christian, and because the Christian is accepted and pardoned, that his sin is somehow no longer a serious thing, and we needn't really trouble ourselves about it anymore. I have to tell you, that is exactly opposite the spirit of the truly born-again man or woman. Utterly opposite. If you wonder what explains the heartlessness, the coldness of so many who are in churches of any kind in Canada, and why so many know so much and love so little, your answer is right here. Not having been born again, they have not learned to mourn sin. It's in that order. They've never been born again. They don't know what it is to mourn over sin. Charles Spurgeon said these words, and I believe you've probably heard me say it more than once before, but he said it like this. He said, Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. You see why they think lightly of the Savior? They think too lightly of sin. He said, he who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. So then the question we have to answer is, what is it to mourn? What does that mean?
Blessed are those who mourn. So what does it mean to mourn? Well, it's me seeing my brokenness. And see, as we read in Romans 7, how desperate I am. How utterly incapable I am of living up to the glory of God. I recognize the evil that is in my heart. And mourn. I grieve. I weep. I hate it. That's what it is to mourn. I don't want to be like that anymore. I want to be different. I want God to change me. Here is a person Jesus is describing, so grief-stricken by his sin, he cries out like the publican. This isn't a formal put-together prayer that sounds like it's dead. It's a cry, Lord, have mercy on me. His cry is a cry for grace and rescue. Every sin, every particular thing in him that is contrary to God breaks his heart. So how can he help but confess them particularly? Benjamin Palmer, a minister years ago, said this. It would be funny if it were not unutterably sad to see how freely men will confess to the charge of sin in the bulk when they draw back from all the details which make up the aggregate. So he says, each can stand before his fellows and own to general depravity without a blush, because in this he is no worse than his neighbor. So he's saying the person can stand before the church and before his friends and his neighbors and admit, yes, I'm a sinner, without any shame, because in that I'm no worse than my neighbor. But true confession comes from a heart that mourns over sin in all its particulars. And so true confession names them one by one. And yet more troubling to the Christian than the particulars is what he finds in his heart as he realizes from where those particulars came. It didn't come from the outside. Here is a heart that is actually inclined to do evil. And here's a heart that is actually inclined still to depart from the living God after everything he's done for me. That here's a heart that would actually at times refuse God the honor and praise he deserves. See, sin is not something that the Christian laughs about. It's not something that the Christian is going to trivialize. Oh, it's no big deal, no real harm done. God will understand, because after all, he knows I'm just a sinner. That's a carnal man talking. That's the language of an unbeliever. A man still dead in sin. I read this morning in the devotional reading, William Jay said that it's like this. You have a dead corpse on the ground, and you can take a knife and plunge it right through that dead corpse, and it won't move a bit. Can't feel a thing. But you take a live corpse and you take a pen and you shove it through his arm and he's going to feel it. He's going to move. He's going to flinch. What makes the difference? The one's alive. See, to the man who has the Spirit, the Holy Spirit within him, sin's a terrible thing. And some of us have come to shudder at the sound of the word cancer. It'd be for you a terrible thing to hear the doctor say, you know, I am sorry to tell you, you have cancer. But what is cancer to sin? Jesus, as he says, blessed are those who mourn, is describing a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who looks and recognizes that it was this, it was not. It was not disease. It was sin that caused the death of Jesus. This is what put him on the cross. This is what caused him so much pain. This is what made him who was so lovely and so pure and so glad to suffer so much, to be in anguish and to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He endured the horrors of hell because of my sin and because of your sin. So sin, if I am a Christian, is an evil that I don't want any part of. And when I see it in myself, if I am a Christian, breaks my heart. Tears me up. The grief that Jesus is talking about is a burden and a pain, much like losing a loved one, but it is a spiritual pain. It is brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to ask then each of you to answer this question. Do you know what it is to mourn over sin? I know you know how to mourn, but do you know how to mourn over sin? Have you seen sin for what it is? Not just as something that may damage you, which if somebody found out would bring you great shame. And not just something that could land you in hell, but as a crime against the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. A wound in the side of Jesus Christ. Did you know? Do you know that your sin is that serious? Have you come to see the blackness of your heart? Does that disturb you? Or do we say so quickly, yes, I have a black heart, depraved like everybody else. Let's move on to better and more cheerful things. Or on the other hand, do you grieve over those things that grieve the heart of God? You know, we're going to come back to the subject of fasting as we look through the Beatitudes, when we look at the fourth in particular. But this may be why so few fast anymore. There's almost something instinctive about fasting, like many things in the Christian life. Many people have never fasted because they've never really been torn up about sin. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's saying it's good to mourn over sin. James says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And what we do is we do it backwards. We want God to lift us up first. We seek joy. But God is saying joy is utterly impossible without mourning. It's possible that some of us are looking to the physicians to help us with a problem of grief and sorrow, when the problem is simply that we will not mourn our sin. Now, the comfort that Jesus offers, we have to recognize, is just not for everyone. It's for those who mourn over sin. And the reason is this, that those who mourn over their sin are those who've been convicted, and those who are convicted are those who really confess and really repent. But there's no comfort and there's no peace and there's no real meaningful joy in the Christian life without this deep sorrow over sin. And the fact is, a great part of our sanctification, if we are saved, is a growing sense of sin. You know, I fear that when we go through the Beatitudes, the very first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that some of us would think, well, that's the beginning. That was what I was a few years ago, and now all is happy and merry, and the same thing goes for the next Beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. Well, that was a few years ago when I was unconverted, but now that I'm a believer, that's past. Actually, this is a part of growing in Christ. That far from leaving us, our mourning over sin
grows with the passage of time, if with the passage of time we're growing in Christ. That more and more we find ourselves able to see our sin in the light of the glory of God. Now you expose it to the filth of the world, it doesn't look so bad. But you bring it into the light of the glory of God, and suddenly it's seen for its ugliness. And we see it in light of all that God has done for us, and it cannot possibly be anything else but heartbreaking. The Christian who is truly growing in Christ does not mourn less, he mourns more. As time goes on, he actually finds, like David, that he can now, because I've been a Christian now for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, that he can add up now argument upon argument as he goes to God, saying, "You are right, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Because the sin now has been done in the light of all of that. It's a great part of our longing for heaven as well. We groan like Paul for that heavenly place because we long for the perfection of our redemption. Because it's not yet complete. We long for the struggle with sin to be over. William Jay said this. He said, "Believers grieve to think they serve him so defectively and have still in them so much of that which he infinitely hates. How painful to think that while they repose upon his bosom, they should often pierce it too." You hear what he's saying? That even as we go to Christ for comfort, and in a sense, as John once did, laying our heads upon his chest, that we would then in a moment, if not more than a moment later, turn and round and pierce him through with our sin. But you know, there's another reason that burden never goes away as we grow in Christ, and that is this, that as a Christian, I don't only mourn my own sin. I mourn over the sin that I see in the world if I'm saved. That's what we see in Ezekiel. That's what we see in Jesus. He had no sin of his own to trouble him. Why was he so troubled? Well, he grieved over the sin that was in the world. So that the Bible says he was a man of sorrow. A man of sorrows. People in our generation, and we always do this, we make God in our own image. And so when they make pictures of Jesus, they like to make pictures of Jesus laughing. There isn't one instance on record in all the Bible where Jesus was said to laugh. Nowhere. There is no hint that Jesus Christ was carefree. He was a man in anguish over the sin that was all around him. We know that it brought him to tears. The question for us is, does it bother us? Do we mourn over the sin that we see around us? You see, there's a very big difference between mourning over sin and talking about it. Mourning does not mean that we are critical. You know, we see something in our news feed, when we come across somebody who is bound in sin, or we find out about a person who was in the church and who has been disciplined and removed from the church, we hear about a terrible crime that has been committed. When we are being reminded once again of a corrupted government or of churches that have compromised, we're supposed to weep. We're supposed to get on our knees like Nehemiah did and pray and cry out to God with sorrow in our hearts. Not wagging our fingers and saying what a wicked world we live in and thankful that we're not like them. That's what makes a Pharisee. That we think, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're in Christ, where you once were and where you might be today
if it were not for the grace of God. And then mourn the sin that you see in those who are still in rebellion. Think of the base ingratitude of an ungodly nation that refuses God the love that you know he deserves from it. Think about the church in this generation. This very hour, everywhere across Canada, professing love for Jesus, but unwilling to obey his commandments because not really concerned about him. God says through the prophet Ezekiel, I am broken with their whorish heart. God says that. I am broken with their whorish heart. Would a man not be broken at his wife's whorish heart? As she wanders about looking for another man, God says, my people, that's my people. They've departed from me. And with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols, and how many in the church today, how many of us could confess as we look back over this week and the week before that, has there not been something of that in us? Looking with eyes filled with idolatry at the things of the world, fascinated with them but not fascinated with Jesus. Jeremiah asks, is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Look at the ruin of the church. Look at the ruin of the temple. Is this nothing to you? And then he says, for these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. The law is no more. Brothers and sisters, that the law is no more in the church. The law is no more. And in some of our homes and some of our hearts, the law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eyes cease. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Why? God says elsewhere through the prophet who wrote those words, my people have forgotten me. You can hear the grief in God's own, almost as if it's in his own voice. He asks this question, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. And so he asks the people, what iniquity have your fathers found in me? You hear what God is asking. What sin has my people found in me that they behave like this to me? That they have gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain. We read in Ezekiel where God marked certain people in the land. Who did he mark? He marked the ones that grieved over the abominations that were done in Israel. And everyone else was wiped right out. Because the ones who mourned were the only ones who were his. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the same thing we see here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The others there's no comfort for. Now we should not be surprised at all that the world does not mourn these things. They don't mourn these things because they have hearts only for themselves. Their eyes have never been opened by God's grace and power to the glory of God. But the people of God are people like this. They can't help but mourn sin for how it affects God. Now, have you noticed something unnatural to all of us? We learn about a natural disaster, maybe we see some images on the screen, and it's gut-wrenching and sometimes even draws a tear from our eyes. We see some injustice, hear of some injustice. But when someone touches the apple of your eye, it's different, isn't it? Different even than that. It's different when the flood takes away the lives of people you've never met and you don't know their names and you don't know their story. But when that flood takes away your own family, then something happens to you that's utterly different. It's not just sad, it literally takes the breath out of you. You don't have to be told to mourn. Somebody doesn't have to come and say, no, listen, you are a good Christian, you know. You ought to spend some time mourning the loss of your child, the loss of your wife. It happens. That's what Jesus is saying here. This is the way it is with those who love God, who have God for the apple of their eye, who love and adore Him, who care about His name, who care about His honor, who love and who delight in His law. They can't help but mourn the fact that they break that law and that others break it as well. That's one of the reasons Jesus assumes the Christian will have stated hours of prayer. Because the person who mourns has nowhere else to go but the closet. We looked at this recently, but what do you believe happens to people who die in their sins? I've wondered if my conduct towards my neighbors has suggested I believe that if they die in their sins, they're going to go to hell. And more importantly, that Christ is not given better. Christ should be ignored and dishonored rather than loved and adored and obeyed. The reason Jesus was a man of sorrows is because he was a man, he understood what was happening to the world. Their willful rebellion to God grieved him as it had to, because he loved and he loves the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a very serious man. He was a man of deep sorrow because he did not live in a make-believe reality. And because he knew what was happening. And he hated sin. And he loved the Father. And he saw all that was happening around him in light of the glory of a God that they could not stand. Now we know, though we are prone to forget, that there's a world outside the doors of this church that is going to go to hell. And it's worse because many of those people who are going to go to hell bear the name of Jesus Christ. And yet he is neither loved by them, nor is he honored by them, nor is he obeyed by them. And we know this. So where are the tears? Where is the anguish? Where is the instinct to fast? Do you see the urgency? We are called to be here in this world as light and salt. Not for us to do as we sometimes do, just fritter away the time, to throw it off as if it meant nothing. We are the means by which people who now refuse God the love he deserves will one day, by his grace, bow their knees and their hearts to him and give him glory. They do not love him now, but he loves them and he endured the agonies of hell for them. He deserves their worship. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn," he did not mean that we can never laugh or ever smile. But it seems to me he did mean there is a very real seriousness to the Christian. It has to be. Because the Christian doesn't see the world the way the world sees the world. And our attitude and our outlook are completely different. We see what Christ sees.
We see now with this eternal perspective, where the worst of sufferings in this world are not extinguished with death, but followed by worse sufferings, which never, ever are extinguished. We see the evil of rebellion. We're different. We've come to see by God's grace that life is not some game. It's not about having a good time and then one day dying, leaving behind all the treasures we've accumulated over the 40 or 80 years we've had. No, no, it's dreadfully serious. Now, everyone here knows what it is to mourn. You mourned before. You know the grief and the pain of losing a loved one. That's the kind of burden, that's the kind of anguish that characterizes the Christian. A deep sorrow for the sinfulness of our own hearts, and an ache for the sin that is in the world. If you've known anguish, if you've known sorrow, you know what it is to lose your appetite. You know what it is to lose sleep. You know what it is to lose interest in pleasure and entertainment. It's a burden that just won't go away. And if we're Christian, if we've been born again, we will have an anguish for an apostate church, for a church which is in ruin in our generation. And the sin that is in our own hearts and in our own lives that continues to rear its head will bring us to our knees. It will bring shame, whether anyone knows it or not. News would stop being a source of entertainment, and we would begin to pray for an ungodly church, for an evil generation, an evil government. We would fast for them, and we would never forget the billions who right now are on their way to hell because they do not know Jesus. These things ought to break our hearts, Christians. They ought to. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God's not going to remove the burden until he brings us home to glory, but he will comfort. Prayers will be answered. And you will know this strange paradox between deep sorrow and great joy. And prayers will be answered. And family members and friends will be brought into the kingdom. Because God says that weeping is followed by reaping. The day who sow with tears shall reap with joy. I know that some of you are instinctively looking for comfort because there are manifold sorrows in your life. There are things going on that are cause for discouragement. But this is the secret. It's right here. Those who are comforted are those who mourn. And pray that God would give you a heart of a Christian. And if you are not saved, if you do not know what it is to mourn, that God would help you to see. That what you need to do is confess that you are not right with God. And call on him to save you. And if you are a believer, that having mourned your sin with a broken and contrite heart, knowing that that does not displease God, that you may be comforted by the God of infinite grace as he gives you a heart of flesh to obey him and love him. Let's pray together. Father, we pray, please forgive us. For the blindness that still seems to remain, the lack of clarity on these things. Father, for failing as believers to realize how hateful sin is. Father, we pray, help us to see our sin in light of the cross, in light of what it cost Jesus. Help us to hate sin, to hate it in others, to hate it in ourselves. We would respond as followers of Christ ought to respond. We thank you that you have assured us that the broken and contrite spirit is one that pleases you. That is better than sacrifices and offerings. And Lord, I pray that you would give that spirit to those who are here, who maybe wouldn't have the courage to admit it out loud, but in the secret would confess that they don't know what it is to mourn over sin. Lord, I pray that you would save those who are unsaved, that you would give life where there is death, that corpses that are unfeeling would be given life and breath and begin to feel. Father, we pray you would show us Jesus. We would learn to live in this world as he lived, and to see as he saw, to feel as he felt. We ask that you would forgive us as believers for our foolishness, for our forgetfulness, and our carelessness. And we pray right now that you would turn us away from every unclean thing, from everything, no matter how innocent in and of itself, anything that will not bring you honor and glory, that we may live for you, that our lives, however brief or long, may be spent for your praise and for your honor, that you, Lord Jesus Christ, would be our joy, our meat and drink would be to do your will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing from the Psalter 32a.